All right, let's pray, and then we'll take a few minutes and review, as is our custom, and then we'll try to finish Acts 17 tonight, but who knows what's going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, for this what a beautiful day we had, just full of sunshine and warmth and just physical, tangible reminders of your goodness and your mercy and your love. Thank you for pointing our hearts to you through your creation. The heavens truly declare the glories of God, and they remind us of the fact that you are our creator and our sustainer, not just of physical life, but of all of our life. Thank you, Jesus, that by your sacrifice and according to your spirit, we have new spiritual life that is eternal. We get to taste our eternity in the present, and we thank you for the joy that comes from that and the peace that surpasses all understanding. And so may this night serve to be more than just a time of learning. May this be a time of experiencing a foretaste of heaven together as your redeemed community. Because we will enjoy Wednesday night together, but we get to enjoy eternity together. This group right here, this crazy group, will spend all of eternity doing this. And we thank you for that. So help us to have that perspective as we study and as we learn and share fellowship and life tonight. And would you receive all the praise and glory as a result in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so where's Paul? Where's Paul? Where's Paul, though? That's what we said last week. Where's Paul, though? He's in Athens. He's been spending more time in Athens than he ever thought, because he didn't know we'd be taking this long to get him out of Athens. But he's still in Athens. I mean, goodness, the whites have gone to the jungle and come back, and Paul's still in Athens. He's stuck there. So he's been run out of Macedonia. He's waiting all by himself down there in Athens for a report that it's okay for him to come back. And so the way we've broken apart and dissected this time that he spent there here in Acts 17 is to look at his time in Athens as what he saw, what he felt, what he did, and now, Larry, what he said. Larry wanted this 4 weeks ago, but he left, he's been gone, he has come back, and he's come back on the right night. So we're here in chapter 17, getting ready to dive in at verse 22. So let's just review quickly. What did he see?
Idols.
How many idols? A few idols?
Lots.
A swamp of idols. Okay. When he saw that, what did he feel? What did he feel? What's that word we use to kind of summarize that feeling that he had in his deep in his core? It's a J word.
Jealous.
This divine jealousy for God's glory. He saw all these people created in God's image that were giving to idols what belonged to God. And so he was stirred deeply. It was a deep emotional reaction. It wasn't a flash reaction where he just got angry and did something like we tend to react. This was a steady, measured, continuous increase of righteous indignation as he took in what all that was around him. Okay, so that can be very instructive to us as we think about how we take things in and how we react. This is a settled, steady reaction that developed as he took everything in. What did he do? Did he just sit in his hotel room and get all cranky and mad about all those dirty pagans out there? Did he wring his hands in despair?
He
went to the marketplace. That's right. Where else did he go, Anita?
Well, he was at the marketplace, but he went especially to the synagogue.
The synagogue, okay.
And began to preach.
Okay. He was in the synagogue. He went to the, by the way, I've been mispronouncing this word for several weeks, and I wanted to correct myself. It's not agora. It's agra. Agra. The accent is on the first syllable, not the middle syllable. So that is my fault. I've been misleading you. What's that? I should have checked with Will. Well, now that he's got his Greek New Testament, he can help us out with the pronunciation of these words that he doesn't know. So he's in the synagogue. He's in the marketplace. He's in those that arena of ideas. That he's in the Areopagus. Okay, whether that means on the physical location or there, just with the council there in the marketplace. He's debating, he's preaching, he's witnessing, he's engaging. That's the big word I really wanted to emphasize last week, is that he's engaging the culture. He's not doing this, talk to the hand kind of thing. He's not letting the swamp overwhelm him. He's not giving up in despair. He's not just criticizing and nagging about. He's out there. He's face to face with people. He's asking questions and getting answers and sharing the gospel on a personal level. He's engaging the culture. Anita?
Arioch was the center where the people met for discussion, and they listened to various people.
Yeah. So the little historical note we mentioned about the Areopagus, of course, that means Mount of Mars, Mars Hill, Mars Mountain. Back in before Paul's day, that was sort of like the official place where it was sort of like a court, where if someone was accused of murder, they went to this location and there was a trial. And it was sort of like a very official legal location. By the time of Paul's day, given the change in the politics and the reality of the times, it became more of like just a general council that sought to oversee sort of the religious, philosophical, social, moral life of Athens. Okay? So it wasn't necessarily an official legal group as much as it was sort of the guardians of the thought life of Athens. And they didn't necessarily always meet in that physical location. They met there in the agora. They had a location where they could be found in the middle of the columns, and they would meet and talk and discuss and pontificate and try to sound smart. Okay? And so chances are that's where Paul was taken. He wasn't taken up on some mountain somewhere. He was taken to the council. Now, for the textual evidence of that, you'll have to look at your notes from last week, and we've already done more reviewing there than I meant to. But that's the main thing is he's engaging the culture. Okay, he's engaging the culture. He's there. He's Laura.
I think he was alone.
He was alone.
Doing all of this.
He was by himself the whole time. That's right.
Well, actually, he didn't like attack him like some people. He actually complimented them when he said, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious."
And so Judy has already jumped ahead to verse 22. Okay? Stop it. Stop. You are all too good at studying the Bible. Let me, I'm trying to set a context here, and you're just jumping right in. Just slow down a little bit. So there, what was, let's look, we're still in verse 18. Let's back track to verse 18. What is the mixed response he gets from the folks he's sharing the gospel with? Do you remember? What was the first thing people were saying about him?
He's a babbler.
Do you remember the literal translation of that word was? Do you remember what it was?
He's just an idiot.
It literally means...
trying to use big words.
Okay, well, it literally means seed picker. Remember that?
Right.
Seed picker. Yeah. Sort of like a philosophical cock sparrow or whatever the terms were. They're accusing him of just going and finding little bits of truth and nuggets of thoughts here and there and plagiarizing people and kind of making his own, just an intellectual charlatan was the accusation. It was sort of slang that they were using to describe him. But there's another reaction to him. It wasn't just accusation and insult. What was the other way that he was treated? Or
proclaiming.
Okay.
Yeah.
The word we used last week was he was misunderstood. He was misunderstood. They were talking strange deities. How many deities was Paul talking about?
They thought it was one separate gods.
Well, we didn't go that far. We said two.
But it was, what were the table that jumps ahead? Sorry.
That's right. Although I'm pretty sure that if Paul was preaching a Trinitarian theology, they would have probably found a way to twist that into three gods. But I think. We assumed last week that when Luke tells us that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, that chances are the Athenians were hearing, oh, there's a male god Jesus and a female god Anastasis. That's probably what the strange deities. We never heard of these two. And Paul's like, I'm not talking about two. I'm talking about one in the resurrection. And we'll see as he clarifies resurrection later, their reaction to it then. Their first reaction is, wow, tell us about these strange deities. But later, when he clarifies what resurrection he's talking about, we'll see their reaction is a little bit different. All right, so he's taken to the council, the Areopagus Council. verses 19 through 21. And we're going to pick up now on what Paul said. This is one of the few sermons or speeches we get in Acts from Paul. So let's take some time here and talk about this tonight. Let's begin here in verse 22. And who was it that jumped to verse 22 already? Who was it? Judy. Judy. Judy, read verse 22 for us since you're already there.
Then Paul stood in the midst of the
Areopagus.
And said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious."
Okay. So how did Paul start? Well, he began, the word I chose was courtesy. Or you could use another word there, compliment. He established, I think this is him establishing rapport.
Yeah.
Okay? He didn't come in and automatically just start telling everyone all the things they're doing wrong. He comes in and says, he compliments. He makes a relational connection. He establishes trust. He creates a context of mutuality. If he wants to be heard, he's showing them, at least from the beginning, I see and observe and I see what's going on here. It's rapport. It's really a brilliant approach to evangelism. I'm convinced that evangelism best results from establishing a relational context to share the gospel than just preaching down to people. Okay? Now, like I said last week or whatever, all the weeks blend together. But as I've said before, there is a time and a place, I believe, for that hellfire and brimstone, street side preaching, people are going to hell. There is a time, I think, for that, to be that prophetic voice in a culture that's like ours. But I think that should be the very rare exception.
Not the potato fish.
I agree with you, Anita. I'll tell you. She mentioned the Potato Festival the last 2 years. Well, not this year. The two before this year. Both years, our church, if anyone wasn't aware of it, our church had a ministry, an evangelism ministry, where we used walking sticks to share the gospel. And it was invitational. It was low pressure. It was, we're just here to share something. If you would like a free gift, just give us 30 seconds where we can share the gospel, what these beads mean. And we saw dozens of people give their lives to the Lord. Dozens. Turn the corner, though, to the guy on the street preaching hellfire and brimstone. How many people were within earshot of him?
They walked around.
Zero. So I'm not questioning the gentleman's intent or motive or anything. I'm just saying, if you look at the two approaches, given the current culture we live in and the time in which we live, one seemed to bear much more fruit than the other.
Same thing happened last year at our 2 years ago at Fright Nights. We had two or three guys out along Elizabeth Street screaming at the people.
Mm-hmm.
And they ignored it.
Yeah.
Everybody walks around them.
Yeah.
Maybe one person heard it.
Maybe.
Remember, it's just one person.
Maybe, yeah, again.
They felt God sent them there. I don't know.
Yeah, so again, I don't want to get into that territory where we start judging or criticizing. I'm just, as I look at how I best want to spend my time, I feel more convicted that relational evangelism is more fruitful.
It is.
Okay? And I don't want to just get people out of hell. I don't want to just get people into heaven. I want people to come into the church. And I'm not talking about like, hey, we need to get our numbers up. I'm talking about, I believe that the church is the center of God's work in the world.
Yes.
This is a foretaste of heaven. It's not just a building where people go. We are the body of Christ here. I want to draw people into the community of Christ now. Not just save someone from some future judgment, although we want to do that. But I'm going to do more than that. And I think relationships are key. I think that's where it needs to happen. That's where I think it happens best. All right, so Paul, if he begins with he connects with them on a personal level. I love that. But then he goes next, the very next thing, here in the first half of verse 23, he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And so he takes something from their world, from their religious worldview, from their place of worship, and he creates a point of contact. That's your next blank, your next two or three blanks. I don't know if I've managed to do that very well in your point of contact, your next two blanks. He connects with them in their on their level. And this unknown God thing, this is not unique to Athens. This is a common thing in, throughout the ancient world. To have a place of worship to something. It's almost like the ancient world, as depraved and lost and confused, it still had some element of humility and ignorance, an acknowledgement of ignorance. We admit that there's something here that we're worshiping that we don't quite get. Okay? And so, rather than Paul go straight to crushing their idol worship, he doesn't go straight to that, just telling them all the ways they're wrong. He begins with their own admission of ignorance. Ignorance is your next blank. He connects there. And he has this bold claim that he's going to enlighten their ignorance. Now imagine Paul. Imagine Paul. He's just a Jew, right? He's just a Jew, from their perspective. He's a hillbilly. All right? He's a hillbilly. He doesn't know what he's talking. He's one of those people. He's going to come to the Areopagus, the intellectual center of the known world, and he's going to tell us, he's going to enlighten us. Imagine the boldness to do that. Imagine, it'd be like, you know, just the I want to tread carefully here. The most common person, and I think we're all pretty, well, we're, actually, you're all really uncommon people, but just a going to like the, going to Oxford and sitting in the middle of all these, you know, brilliant PhD scholar know-it-alls and telling it, I'm going to enlighten you on all the ways you're wrong. I'm going to teach you. It's audacious. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. And yet, I can't help but want to turn to 1 Corinthians. Here's Paul. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it as the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this lead the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world looks at the cross and says, that is ridiculous. And yet that's how God has saves the world, through the foolishness of the cross. And that's on full display right here. Paul, this hillbilly Jew, goes to the center of the intellectual universe and tells them boldly, by the power of the Spirit, let me enlighten you. He said, I saw that altar with the inscription, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So you see at one time in one person, there's humility, there's rapport, but there's also a boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Anita?
They may consider him and kind of dumb person. Paul was a very, very well-trained
Jew
in that diagnosis.
He was. He was very, very educated,
so he knew
very brilliant, but to the world, yes. he was a hillbilly. To the world, he was just a Jew.
Yeah.
Because we've seen before in previous passages that predisposition that the other cultures had towards the Jews. And so for Paul, from the Athenians' perspective, for him to step up and teach them something was quite a statement.
Is the word had or have towards the Jews?
Well, both. Yeah, both. Yeah, the world to this day. It's interesting that Israel is surrounded completely, with the exception of the Mediterranean Sea, with people that want them annihilated from the face of the planet. It's amazing to me. It's amazing. Okay, so let's look at Paul's proclamation of the living and true God. We're going to look at five different aspects that here right in these verses that we get from what Paul preaches. Let's look first in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So the first thing Paul goes to is that God is the creator of the universe. Which is an interesting approach because he's dealing with paganism. He's dealing with paganism. And the beginning of his message to pagans is that God is the creator. So he goes back to the beginning. And I'll tell you, that is the same approach we need today. You want to preach the gospel to a scientific nihilistic, Darwinistic, evolutionistic world, you begin at creation. I'm convinced that's where we start. We start in creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That is a worldview statement that flies in the face of everything. And it flew in the face of the Epicurean and the Stoics. Because remember, the Epicureans were kind of like modern day, you know, evolutionists. You know, everything's here by chance. It's all random. You know, if there is a God, he's distant, or it's distant, or they're distant. They don't care about the world. You know, things are just kind of happening. There's sort of like the chain reaction, cause and effect. It's all for chance. It's all chance. There's no purpose in the beginning. There's no end we're going towards. And so we live for the moment and the pleasures of the here and now. You just described the average American right there, the average Westerner in the 21st century. And so Paul looks into that system and says, no, in the beginning, God, he created. So the creator is personal. The creator is intentional. He has a purpose in what he's doing. He's not, and oh, by the way, he's distinct from creation. Now, we talked about that at length in our apologetic series last year, that those two competing worldviews, one is of a worldview of continuity and one is of discontinuity. Remember, in continuity, we said what? In the sphere of all reality, in the continuity worldview, God or the spiritual and everything else are all continuous with one another. They're all connected. There's no line that separates them. And so whatever spiritual world is out there, it's bound to the physical world. So that's what pagans believe. Oh, if I take this rock and I do some things to it, I can manipulate the spiritual. Because it's all connected, right? And so that's a worldview of continuity. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches on the transcendence of God. He transcends all of created reality. He created all. He was there before it. He spoke it into existence. You can't manipulate the ground or the dirt or the air or the fire to make him do anything. He's disconnected from his creation in the sense of his being. He is transcendent. And so Genesis 1:1 is a worldview statement. Genesis 1:1 was given to God's people as they were surrounded by pagan cultures. And so they took this revelation to the world, or they're supposed to. They didn't do a very good job of it. But they took this because what ended up happening is they let the world infiltrate them. They were supposed to go into the world and tell the world, by the way, in the beginning, God. But that's where Israel failed as being a light to the world, to the Gentiles. God is not, everything is not here by chance. God personally created the universe. He's not limited by anything in creation. He's the Lord over creation. All right, so that's where Paul starts in his sermon here in Athens. God created, he's Lord over all. He's not, all these idols, you're wasting your time. You can't control the cosmos with these things. Okay? Any quick thought on that or reflection before, or question before we move on?
That was an awful lot of information. I don't have any questions. I'm still like.
It was a lot. I just summarized an entire hour or 2 hours of in 5 minutes. So I know it was a lot. Larry. That's why if we need to stop and talk about it for a minute, Bonnie, we will.
Just a short comment. I'm a certified hillbilly. I'm from the Ozark Mountains. I'm better known as a ridge runner. However, I have been upgraded to a redneck.
Oh, well, great.
I just wanted you to know.
Welcome. Welcome. Yeah.
Thank you.
No, thank you, Larry. Thank you.
So redneck is an upgrade from a hillbilly.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't think it's an upgrade.
Oh, it is.
So let's since this is philosophical and it's deep and it's a lot of words, let's get practical for a minute, okay? When you kneel by your bed or wherever you go to pray, and you go to pray, what do you think is happening when you pray? And it's an important question, because the person that has that pagan continuity worldview says, when I pray, I manipulate God, and God does the things I tell him to. Now, we all laugh and shake our heads at that, but I think we pray that way in our, like, that's our, we feel that when we pray, that we're making God do stuff.
Or we wouldn't get so frustrated when he doesn't hurry up.
Or that too. Now,
there might be a little bit of that in there.
If, you're right. Will, we know you pray that way. Do you want to give us an example of? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
There are a lot of prayers in the Bible that begin with a lot of flattery to God about, you know, God, I have done this and you have done that and so forth. So, I forgot what I was getting at.
I would like to know. When you remember, let us know, please. Now, the opposite, it doesn't mean the opposite is true. That when we pray, nothing happens. That's not the point. The point is, if we're praying to a God or gods or whatever that's connected to us, there's no transcendent boundary, then we feel like our prayers are just making him do stuff. Really, the other reality is that God is a personal God who's made himself accessible to his children. He's invited us to take our cares and concerns to him. Okay? And that's a very different worldview than the first. All right? So I wouldn't say that the opposite is true in the sense that your prayers don't do anything. You know, I think more of it like when my children come to me, how do I respond to my children? I listen to their hearts. I invite them to share their needs and dreams and concerns, and I respond out of my love and concern and care for them, but in a way that is best for them. Okay, because I'm their father and I love them.
That's what I was going to say. That's God the Father.
Yeah, and there are times where I entertain their ridiculous notions and I give them exactly what they want, and we have fun with that, and I think sometimes God does that with us. He's like, they don't know what they're asking for, but here you go. But in the end, I'm a very, very, very imperfect father, and even I know how to give good things to my children. How much more does God know how to answer our prayers? How much more does he know how to give what is good to us? So it's not us manipulating. You don't manipulate God when you pray. And by the way, when we pray, I think what's happening more there, I think a lot of times we want God, if I pray hard enough, God will align his will to me. I think the more we pray, the more he aligns our will to him. That's what's happening in prayer. And that's what it means to pray in the Spirit and to pray according to his will. When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's a statement of surrender. I'm giving myself over to your purposes in the world. And he will answer every prayer prayed like that. Every prayer. I'll give you what you pray for when you're praying like that, because it's in alignment with him. All right, I'm going too long here. It's already 7:36. Bob.
When Jesus was talking to the disciples about prayer, and whenever we read about it, it's never tell God what you want. It's always ask, not tell.
Yeah, you're right. And I get disgusted is a strong word, but it's something like disgust, if not disgust, when I hear these Christian name it and claim it type of folks. If I just speak it, God does it. Well, that's paganism. Let's just call it for what it is. That's not faith. That's manipulation. That's manipulation. That is not Christian. Now, I don't want to challenge people's intentions. I don't know anyone's heart. I think there's a lot of really well-intending people who are just misled, and they're taught a wrong theology. They're taught they're not grounded biblically. And they're living out a form of religion that doesn't please God, and I'm gonna leave it up to God to sort out how to handle that. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, my flock, for whatever that means, whatever you are, I am to you, you are to me. We're not going there here. You don't just name it and claim it. All right. You don't speak anything into. Only God speaks things into existence, folks. All right. So let's just crush that right now. God is not Santa Claus. He doesn't just give you whatever you ask for, like, oh, okay, yes, anything else, sir, I can do for you. No. God is the creator of the universe. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, and he doesn't do what you tell him to. All right? Judy, go ahead.
I know one thing. When I pray, he hears me.
Absolutely.
But I always, in my prayers, even if I'm asking for something, I ask his will to be done.
Amen.
And
yes.
Not mine.
Yeah, that's right.
Because what I think would be good for me is usually not.
Mm-hmm. No, you're right.
I know that if he does what his will is, uh-huh. It will be good for
uh-huh.
me.
That's right.
Thank God for unanswered prayers.
I challenge that.
Somebody wrote it.
No,
it was Garth Brooks.
I don't know.
And he also was singing that song.
Oh, yeah.
about, thank God I didn't get that girl in high school that I wanted. He gave me my wife instead, who he later left for Trisha Yearwood. So Garth Brooks is no prophet, all right, folks? Let's just... I know you're not. I'm just playing. I'm playing with you, Bonnie.
You can look back. You could have made little revelations to yourself when you were a teenager and wrote them down somewhere, and you'll open them up and you'll go, thank God he didn't give me that.
Yeah. No, I got your point.
Why did I want that?
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Meyer? Okay.
Bill Hybels, in one of his books on prayer, said, sometimes God says no, so no is an answer.
Yeah.
Sometimes God says slow. That means not now. And then sometimes God says go. I wish I'd come up with that, not Bill Hybels. But
yeah, okay. Yeah. I like that they rhyme. It's well, very Hybelian.
I'm sure that's not...
Preachers love to come up with little things. It's always in three. We love our 3 points, and they love when they rhyme. And there's some, yeah. Yeah, okay.
Alliteration.
Yes, all right. He starts with the fact that God is creator. Let's look where he goes next, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So the first point is God is the creator. The second is God is the sustainer. Okay? He is the sustainer. He created all things. He sustains all things. He is not dependent on us. If for some reason all of the universe were to just evaporate and vanish and disappear, God would still be very much God. Okay? He would still be who he is. He wouldn't be diminished in any way. All right? We add nothing to the being of God as though he needs us in any way. He's utterly transcendent, utterly independent of us in terms of his existence. The one who supplies all of our needs does not need our supply. All right? And again, he's talking to pagans. Pagans, you know, the pagans, they believe that some of the pagans believe that the gods had the same types of appetites that we have. The gods need to be fed. They need to have sexual impulses. They have needs too. We got to appease them and meet these needs. And no, God doesn't have, no. God is utterly, utterly self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself at all. And that's what Paul's saying. He himself, he's the one that gives to us life and breath. He doesn't need anything back from us. And so you can't tame him. You can't domesticate him. You can't reduce him to like a household pet that needs to be fed and nurtured and I got to take care of God. No, he doesn't need your care. And paganism, in this sense, is a ridiculous reversal of roles. That's your next blank. It's a reversal of what's real and true. We are the ones that need his care. In fact, every second of your existence you owe to him. Without him, you don't exist at all. Every breath you take is a tangible physical reminder of the fact that you by yourself can't exist. Hold your breath for more than a couple minutes. What happens to you? You die. Every breath that you take is supposed to be a pointer to God. That's why he made you to breathe, I think, to teach you your limits. You don't exist on your own. Oh, and try going a few days without food or water. Your whole physical existence points to the fact that you are not self-sustaining. And oh, by the way, it's the same true for your spirit. That immaterial part of what makes you a person. Without God, you do not exist. None of creation exists. It only exists by his will. Okay? That is discontinuity. All right? God is transcendent from all of creation. Creation owes its very being, moment by moment, to him. All right, thirdly, God is ruler of the nations. The next word is ruler of the nations. Verses 26 and 7. He made from one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So I don't think Paul here is saying that God is in any way responsible for the tyranny or aggression of wicked nations. What he's saying is, in the grand scheme of all of history and all of the history and geography of every nation owes its reality to God. I mean, he's the one that permits and allows and lets things happen. He is utterly sovereign over all of things. So while God didn't make Hitler kill 6 million Jews, okay, Hitler's rise to power ultimately This boy, it's not, I don't want to go there. Wow. I almost said Hitler. I mean, God permitted that to happen. Okay, God permitted that to happen. Now, why? We'll never know for sure until the other side of heaven. What we do know is that the boundaries and history and reality of any nation ultimately is point. His purpose in that is that the nations would seek him. So that's his ultimate purpose in all of it somehow. Now, we don't have all the answers to everything here now, and there's some things that are just way bigger than us, but it's a statement of faith to say, I don't know why that happened, God, or why this nation does that or this. Why does Kim Jong, which one is it? Which one is it? Not Un, it's Un. Or the which, whatever one is now. The one that, well, I'm, okay.
Kim Jong-un.
Yeah, that one. And Il was his father, right? Kim Jong-un. Yeah. Okay. Why he's allowed to be the little twerpy tyrant he is right now, I'll never know. But God, he's not, he didn't rise to power without God having anything to say about it. It wasn't like God was like, oh, what do I do? This guy is in charge of North Korea. How did that happen? No, God's still in control. He's sovereign over the nations, just like he's sovereign all over all created reality.
I think he can create miracles. We talk a miracle with him, aren't you? I think that was a...
In principle, I agree with you. Yeah, in principle, yeah. I don't want to get... I really don't want to get into the... I don't want to get into American politics
at all. Everything was being pushed. Clinton. All you heard was Clinton.
Well, okay. It's over. I really... I'm not going to take... I'm not going to do politics, all right? So...
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
All right, so... I'm not
just saying it just seemed like... That election was a miracle.
And only God. Yeah. It depends on who you ask, Anita. It really does. And that's why I don't want to go in there. I have my own opinions, and I'll talk one-on-one to folks, but I'm not going to do it in a group, okay?
Thank you.
Yeah, so I really do respect and appreciate, I do, that opinion. But I'm just not, if you're talking politics, no, we're not doing it. All right, go ahead, Sharon.
I was going to say, he's very subtly telling them that a lot of the things that they're doing their gods are not right. They're not what God, who is God, actually wants.
Absolutely.
They're putting their gods in temples. They're making statues. They're using their hands.
That's right.
All this other stuff.
They're wasting a lot of time.
Compliments him, and then he tells them the truth.
Resources.
Uh-huh.
When I was teaching high school English, they gave us workshops where they call that the sandwich technique. They said if you ever have to tell a student they're doing the wrong thing, start with something they're doing right, then tell them what they're doing wrong, and then come back and try to say something nice again.
Paul, this is an open-faced sandwich.
Yeah,
all right. This is an open face because he's not going to come back at the end with something nice and complimentary to them. He's headed to actually we tend to start our confrontation with culture with judgment and wrath. Paul ends with that.
He's a brave man.
All right, but he you're right though. He does begin, connects with on their level, engages where they are, establishes rapport, a relational context for all that's coming, and he is correcting and steering in the right direction as he goes, but he's not going to come back and pat him on the back at the end.
No.
So it's close. It's an open-faced sandwich.
We forget that truth, that real love is to tell somebody the truth.
No, you're right. You're right. That's right. All right, it is 7:47, and I'm not even halfway. So we don't have to pick up the pace, but I do want to keep moving, all right? So he's ruler of the nations. By the way, I think it's fascinating that he's talking about, let me go back to those verses again, having determined the nation's appointed times and boundaries. Who's he talking to here? Ethnically. Well, he's talking to people who probably had a lot of pride in their history of conquering the world.
Yeah.
Okay, I guarantee you the Areopagus was thinking, Alexander the Great, he's the one that established the boundaries of Greece. He's the one that spread Hellenism around them. And then the Romans were thinking, well, no, it's fill in the blank or whatever Caesar or great general or they're the ones that established the glory of Rome in all the known world. And so there's this nationalistic pride that I think he's confronting here. It's like, no. Alexander the Great isn't the one who gets the ultimate credit for the spread of Hellenism. God is sovereign over the nations. God is the one that permitted him to go as far as he did, and he's the one that said, you're not going any further than that. It's God. God gets the credit. Quit taking credit for the things that belong to God. It's a recurring theme all throughout his confrontation with paganism. You're giving to God. You're not giving to God what he deserves, and you're giving it to everything else. You're taking credit for yourselves. You're giving credit to idols, these dead, worthless things. Paul's, there's a consistent pattern here. It's all springing from that jealousy that he has for God's honor. Okay? So we already talked about what the ultimate purpose of God's work in the world is. Is that verse 27, that the nations would seek him. God, that's God's ultimate desire in all of, in everything, is that his creation would come to him. Even if they might grope, by the word for grope, it's like a blind man just, you know, trying to fumble around until he finds what he's looking for. Paul's saying even if that's how they find God, God wants the nations to come to him. Now, here's the sad thing. That hope has not been fulfilled. Okay, because we know that what Scripture says is that sin has had the effect of alienated us from God. And you can't grope and find your way back to God in sin. Okay? Paul in Romans 1, 20 through 23 talks very clearly about what has happened in the world. God created the world, and in the creation of the world, Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 1, he made his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. He made those things clearly seen. I mean, the eyes that can see can look at creation and see that there's a God. The heavens do declare his glory. They do reveal something about his nature. And Paul says God gave that gift to mankind, and what did mankind do? Verse 21, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him or give him thanks, and they became futile in their speculations and foolish in their heart, and it was darkened. And so professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, you should have, God created in all of creation a testimony to himself that we would know him and come to him. And instead, we perverted it and worshiped the creation instead of the creator. And that's a blanket statement of all of humanity. Whether you're worshiping an actual physical statue, or you're worshiping some other, anything that you replace God with is idolatry, and we're all guilty of it. We've all taken his creation and his revelation, and we've perverted it, we twisted it. So while God wants all the nations come to him, the sad truth is the nations haven't come to him, and so he had to step into the world. And where revelation up to that point was more general, now we have a very special revelation in his Son. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And he revealed God once and for all. All right? And so through Christ, now the nations can come to know God the way that he wants to be known. Okay. Next one here. Does anybody need something clarified on that point before we move on? Does everyone understand, and be honest here, the difference between general revelation and special revelation as I just defined it? So general revelation would be what? Okay, nature. The world should be able to look at nature and see, learn something about God. And by the way, you can find truth in other religions and philosophy. There is some truth to the because of general revelation. The problem is, without special revelation, that gets twisted and warped and lost. And so one of the points that I'm going to make eventually, if I haven't already skipped over it in my enthusiasm, is that general revelation must always be controlled by special revelation. And we'll get to that here, I think, in a moment. We've long since passed that. Where was it? By the map? Really? That far back? So there was a blank there you missed?
Yeah.
Oh, well, my apologies.
But we got to fill them out.
General revelation must always be controlled by special revelation. All right? I don't care how true a statement by a Buddhist might sound to you. There may be some truth in something that they're teaching. But apart from revelation in Christ, it's going to be misunderstood and misapplied, and that can never lead them to God. All right? General revelation will never lead anyone to God. Only Christ.
The two words should be swapped around, because it says special revelation always.
Special revelation always controls general.
Controls.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know how I missed it. I didn't have that in my notes here. My apologies. All right.
You said it was
Okay. I was just seeing how aware you all were. It was testing. It was a test. It was a test. You all failed. Every last one of you. All right, let's look at the next element of his sermon here. God is the Father of human beings. Now, we're going to qualify that. Verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said. And so there's actually a couple quotes here from some philosophers. Actually, that one right there, in him we live and move and exist, that didn't come from Paul, by the way. He was quoting a 6th century philosopher. And the next quote, for we also are his children, that comes from a 3rd century philosopher. But he takes their statements, which by the way are true statements, general revelation, he's going to contextualize and qualify and make clear with special revelation. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The first thing I want to say about this is Paul was a student of his culture. The fact that Paul can quote a 6th century Greek philosopher and a 3rd century Stoic philosopher to the Areopagus is really phenomenal. I mean, he was very educated.
What Barbara? Century are we dealing with right here?
1st century. 1st century AD. So we're talking within 20 to 25 years of Jesus. Okay? But he's quoting philosophers that predate him by 300 to 600 years. Okay? Philosophers that the Areopagus all knew. They knew exactly who he was quoting.
That's what it said. He knew how to
speak. So he knew it. He knew his audience. He knew the context of the culture. He was versed. He was educated. He was prepared. And by the way, we need to learn from that. We need to understand our culture and know its history and its philosophies. And you don't have to be expert PhDs on it, but have some base level connection so you can speak into the life of the person that lives next door to you. What makes the materialistic neighbor tick? What's his underlying worldview? That's where we need to be students of our culture to understand so we can connect on his level. Because if you just go over there and tell him he's going to hell because he spent all his money on toys, he's not going to listen. You know? Yeah.
Science today teaches our children evolution. Mm-hmm. I mean, ever since Lauren was little, like kindergarten even, they were showing Bill Nye the Science Guy, you know, so believe all that. And we just recently went to an Answering Genesis conference, and this guy who had been teaching for years felt called to go and speak all around and tell the truth about Genesis 1:1, that God created everything.
Mm-hmm. Can we just from now on henceforth call him Bill Nye the anti-science guy?
Yeah.
He does not have the first clue about science. Nope. I'm sorry. He doesn't.
Just a quick, when we lived in Cambridge, our oldest daughter, again, they were being taught incorrectly, and my daughter's friend's dad was a preacher, and she was brave enough to say, well, you're giving your opinion, my dad has the right to come here and give his, and he had to do it, so the kids heard both.
Wow. That's
And that was
there should be a
way back.
There should be an equal access to ideas that's
and they also,
largely missing in our schools today.
The teacher also brought a Ouija board into the classroom. Fortunately, my daughter knew, and her dad's father was a pastor, so between two of them, they got the Ouija board out there
in
the classroom, too.
Wow. Wow. Hey, it's 8, and I know there's at least one parent, if not others, that need to slip out here in a moment. I feel convicted to pray for Bill Nye, by the way. I know this is the most random. I never dreamed that we would be praying for Bill Nye tonight, but I can't criticize him and then not pray for him. Not that praying gives me an excuse to criticize him, but Let's just pray for him. Lord, I thank you for the prompting of your Spirit to care for the soul of someone who's lost. And forgive me for being more concerned with making myself sound smart at his expense than caring about his eternal soul. And so, Lord, wherever, I can't believe I'm praying for Bill Nye right now in Bible study. It's bizarre. But wherever he is right now, whatever he's doing, Holy Spirit, we pray for your very real convicting presence in his life, that you would speak to him through creation, through the testimony of a Christian, however you can penetrate into the darkness of his heart, Lord, we beg you to do that. And give us hearts that weep for those who are lost. And are concerned or heartbroken for the destiny of those who are apart from you. Because any person who doesn't know you, Jesus, or lives life in you, any person like that does not have an eternity in heaven. And that's just the truth. And so, Lord, we lift this request to you and ask that you would intervene in his life and that he would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I hope that when we are all in heaven doing this together, that he'll be right there in our midst. And I hope to have the opportunity to apologize to him for being so critical. So thank you, Lord, for your prompting. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And I thank you for this Bible study tonight, because I'm challenged. I'm convicted. And I know that I need to do more to engage and to know and engage this culture. Because I don't want to just have our little holy huddle here in this building and never go out and share, never go out and witness. I want to be like Paul. And I want to see the culture as it is. I want my heart to be broken. I want to be propelled outward and to engage and to witness and to make a difference for Christ in the world. So, Lord, help all of us sort out what that means for us in our day-to-day lives. And help us to be bold, have the boldness of Paul in how we engage and share. Lord, we love you. I thank you for this night and for this weird way that it ended. Help us all sort through these things as we go. And I look forward to wrapping this up next week. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.